I didn't realize this at the, we started out this study of the book of Exodus. We got a newsletter from Mark Pocanegra. You remember he came and spoke a few weeks back, missionary to Japan, and he went out there to Japan and has begun this pastoral ministry, and he sends out incredible newsletters. I mean, we get different missionary newsletters. This guy sends the most detailed, lengthy newsletters of all of our missionaries because he's new. And in it, he said, his most recent one, he says, what book of the Bible is the best book to start a new believer on? And he, says a lot of people start on John or one of the Gospels. A lot of people start in Romans or maybe in Genesis. He said, what about Exodus? And he then presents this argument for why Exodus is the best book of the Bible to begin studying, because it describes the liberation of people, of a person or of a people group, for the purpose of God's glory. It describes that in vivid, colorful detail how God miraculously saves and puts and sets people free. And that's what our salvation is about. It's God working salvation for us through His mighty hand, through His miraculous work. And I was like, wow, I didn't realize that. That's a pretty good thing. I'll steal that and mention it here in my sermon this morning. So that's what we have when we're studying Exodus. It's a great beginner. It's a great course of understanding what's going on in your life. God is working to set you free. Now, last week we talked about, all right, you've been set free, right? There's been the plagues, and there's been the crossing of the Red Sea, and now you're out in the wilderness, and God's providing for you with manna from heaven and water from the rock. And then what takes place? We talked about last week, warfare. The battles start to take place. And here comes this battle, the Amalekites, and they come in and they seek to fight against the people whom God has just liberated. And that's us. In our experience, we've been set free from God, but we find ourselves immediately in the middle of a warfare. But then something else very interesting happens. It's not just warfare that marks the life of God's covenant people. In fact, the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 18, we go from war to work. From war to work. In fact, when we look at our own lives, our own spiritual life of being a believer in Jesus Christ, of having been rescued by the work of His miraculous hand, we might tend to think that, like, there's a lot of spiritual battles. Oh, there's all this warfare. There's all these battles that I'm going through. Battle, 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 war, war, war. But the truth of the matter is, the majority of our Christian faith is not so much a matter of warfare, but a matter of our 9-to-5, Monday through Friday, work. Now, sometimes that work becomes warfare, right? Or it feels like warfare, but that's not how the design is supposed to be. And so what happens here is the Israelites come out and they've now won a battle. They've seen, wow, God can, not only can He deliver us through these miracles, but He can also be with us in our warfare. The next chapter that takes place, Exodus 18, is a really interesting chapter, that just takes everything supernatural out of the equation. It goes from everything supernatural to this, it's just me. It's all about me and my job. That's it from Moses' perspective. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And so now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with their two sons. The name of those was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he had sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and he kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all of the good that the Lord had done for Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair he dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron and the elders of Israel came to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So pause for a second there. Here's the scene. God has delivered us. He's done miracle after miracle. He's been with us in the battle. He's done so many great things. Moses reports all of this to his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest in Midian. And Jethro's like, praise God! This is awesome! God is amazing! He has done so many things. And the purpose of the Exodus, the purpose that God's fame might be known, is now being experienced in the life of Jethro. There is no other God like the Lord. There is no other God like Jehovah. No other God like your God, the God of your fathers. Praise God. Everything is good, right? I guess that's a Sunday because here comes Monday. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is it that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people standing around you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. For this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." You thought your Mondays were bad. You thought you had it rough with your boss and all that. Well, Moses, thinking he was the boss, is now having this conversation after a long and exhausting day of deciding between one Israelite and another. Now he's got his father-in-law telling him what's going on. Yeah. That's something else. Look at again Jethro's evaluation of Moses' work. He gives four indictments on Moses. "What you are doing is not good. You will certainly wear yourself out. The thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." And I think that these words, they really echo in my ears, not as my role as a pastor, but just in my role as a saved person. You get saved by this miraculous, powerful work of God. He parts the Red Sea in order to save you. He fights battles for you. He provides you for you in the wilderness with bread and with water. He does all of the miracles for your salvation, and then you go, "All right, God, I'll take it from here." "What you are doing is not good. You will certainly wear yourself out along with the people around you. This thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. In fact, you were never, not one of us was designed to do it alone." Here again, Jethro says, "What you are doing is not good." Where have I heard that before? Where have I heard "not good" before? Oh, yes. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God makes everything. And he makes Adam. And he says of Adam, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, we often talk about this in terms of, obviously, the marriage covenant, the Adam and Eve, the husband and wife, the helpmeet. But it's not merely referring to a marriage covenant here. There's shades, there's foreshadowing of how all of us are supposed to work. We're not supposed to work on our own. We're not supposed to do it all by ourselves. God did not design us to be little kings, little pharaohs that think that the world revolves around us, that everything is on our shoulders. He designed for us to work, yes, but to work for his glory and in his way. The problem that the Israelites are facing here is that they have been raised up for generation after generation as slaves. And being that they were slaves, all they know how to do is work. They don't know how to be free. They don't know how to live in the freedom that has been purchased for them. And so we see this theme going on over and over, not only in the Israelites' life, but in our own lives, our own experiences. Having been saved out of the slavery to our sin, removed from slavery to sin, we still find ourselves going back to it over and over again. We'll put it this way. A liberated people who have known nothing but slavery must be carefully taught how to work, lest they fall back into an enslaved lifestyle. This is the truth, and it's a perpetual struggle for each of us. We are tempted to go back into slavery unless we are carefully taught how are we supposed to work. Otherwise, we'll think, well, I got to work. It's all on me. So what I want to do this morning is present to you three questions to ask yourself that will help keep you from falling back into slavery. Ask yourself these three questions in your day-to-day life. When you see that you're putting it all on you, you think it's all about me, it's all about my struggle, ask yourself one of these three questions, or all three of these questions, and it will help bring you back out of that slavery, remind you of what has been purchased for you in the salvation of God. First is this, so important. What is giving me my identity? What is giving me my identity? Where do I get my identity from? Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9 says this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Enslaved to those who are by nature not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how could you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? This struggle is not anything new. This has gone on throughout all of Christendom, that people are saved and yet still struggle and are tempted to go back into this slavery that we were saved from. And it's always these subtle things. It's always the good things that we're tempted to get our identity from. We are tempted to get our identity from our job. It's like the number one question when you meet somebody. What do you do? What do you do? That's what defines a person in our culture. What do you do? What is your job title? What do you do? What do you do? Maybe it's a good job. Sure. Could be a great job. Could be a noble job. But if that's where you get your identity from, your job, you're going to have problems. You are not your job. You know what else? A lot of people, especially in our culture, we get a couple of letters that we throw on to the end of our name, right? We put it onto the end of our name. An MD, a PhD, an MDiv, and all of these different letters that you throw on. You get this. It's crazy, but it's true. You are not your degree. You're not. Now, it's great to get a master's degree and have people call you master. You know, that's great. You want that. Most of us here, though, are just bachelors. And it's like, it's not that exciting. No, don't let your job, don't let your education define you. You know what else? This one's hard for me. This is really hard for me. You are not your zip code. I spent most of my life as a 92064. And now I am 92128. And it's a better place, I gotta be honest. It's better than my other apartments, you know? But I still miss the 92064. In fact, I keep it on my driver license so that I can get into Lake Poway without paying a $10 parking fee. You're not your zip code. You're not where you live. You're something greater defines you. You are defined. You are defined not by what you do. You are defined by to whom you belong. Who do you belong to? Where is your identity coming from? Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If you are a son, then you are an heir through God. You are defined not by all of these things that the world would seek to define you by. You are not defined. You don't get your identity from the things of the world. That would just bring you back under slavery. You are defined by the fact that you are a child of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. Yes. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Get your identity from this and this alone. Your salvation is designed to give you this new identity. You're saved by grace through faith. You get a new name. Revelation 2:17. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I don't understand what that means. That's weird. Does this mean that, you know, we walk into the pearly gates and we walk into heaven and Peter's like, here's your white stone with your new name? Maybe. Maybe. Or maybe God's telling us, I know the true you. I am the one who really gives you your identity. You belong to me. I place my covenant promise on you. I give you your identity. So then we're tempted to fall back into the slavery of the things of this world and define ourselves by the things of this world. Ask yourself, where am I getting my identity from? And turn back to Jesus Christ. Turn back to Jesus Christ and think about this next question. Am I mindful of the work that God has done for me? Am I mindful of the work that God has done for me? Again, one of the big struggles that gets us enslaved in the ways of this world is that we forget what God has done for us on our behalf. And instead, we start to think about, well, I have to do. I've got to do all of this. I think that that's the struggle that's taking place here in Moses, in this job, on this Monday, this father-in-law coming to visit. I got to do it. Jethro, man, great barbecue last night. Listen, a lot of fun. But I got to get back to work this morning. I got to get right back out there. I've got the people need me. They need me. I got to do it. And Jethro just stands there and looks at him and just shakes his head. What the heck, man? I can't believe I said yes that you could marry my daughter. Boy, you are some kind of dumb, Moses. Right? He says, essentially, Moses, Do you remember what you named your sons? Hello? You gave your sons these God-focused names. You gave your sons God-focused names, names that would remind you of the work of the Lord. You didn't name your sons, I can do it. It's all about me. What did you name your sons? You named your first son Gershom, saying that you're a foreigner. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, saying that you don't belong to this world. You named your son, I don't belong to this world, and now you're just operating by all of the principles of this world. What are you thinking, Moses? What are you doing? You named your other son Eliezer, saying, God is my help. The God of my fathers was my help. He delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. God is the one who delivered you. God is the one who delivered you from the sword of Pharaoh. By the way, think about this prophetic name that was given to Eliezer. This was before the Exodus that he named him. Before the 10 plagues. Before the crossing of the Red Sea. It was when he fled from the vengeful hand of Pharaoh for the murder that he had committed that he gave his son this name. Before it all, he saw the very small help of God and looked forward to the future help of God. It's so important when we have these God-ordained names and we look at the names of God, these names of God, they orient our vision they orient our vision on our destiny, not our just deserts. Not what we deserve, but rather our destiny. What do you deserve? Oh, yikes. That's what, I gotta work. Because I deserve wrath. I deserve this pain. I deserve this suffering. Oh, so many people struggle in these areas of post-traumatic stress. And they take on an unnecessary burden. They take on guilt. They take on resentment. They take on all of these struggles because they feel like, I deserve this. I deserve the pain that I am going through because this happened to me or because I did this back in the day. And therefore, I deserve the suffering that I'm presently going through. Forget about what you deserve. The gospel's not about what you deserve. The gospel's about the destiny of God to bring you into His eternal home. The destiny of God to bring deliverance to you, to set you free. Free from the things you deserve. Oh, praise God. God is my help. The God of my fathers delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. I'll tell you what, Moses deserved the sword of Pharaoh. He was a murderer. In the days to come, when we look at the law, God's going to describe those who murder deserve the death penalty. Oh, but thanks be to God for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took the death penalty for us. He saved us. Not because of the works of righteousness that we have done, but because of His own mercy, because of His own grace, because of His own sovereign love, because it is the delight of God to save sinners. It is the delight of God to take a murderer and to bring from His hand a deliverance for the people of God. God loves to be merciful. He loves it. And so He gives this promise again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You walk into heaven and Jesus gives you this new stone with this new name. And He says, you belong. Here's your new identity. And then He says, you're planted in this place. And not only do you have a new identity, a new name of yourself, you have my name upon you. You belong to me. You belong to me. He puts His name upon you. He claims ownership over you. This is your destiny, church. This is your destiny. You don't get what you deserve. You get what Jesus has bought for you. That's so good. Let this shape your identity so that you don't fall back into the slavery. What I deserve just leads me back into that slavery. So we're asking, where do I get my identity from? Am I mindful of the work that God has done for me on my behalf? And then ask yourself this final question this morning. Am I working with others? Am I working with others? What do we mean? Now, I think that there was one other element of Moses' motivation that was corrupt. As Moses stands here before the people of Israel and bringing all of these judging all of the people of Israel, each little dispute, I think it's quite possible that there was a sinful nature inside of his heart that liked all of this work. He liked having everybody come to him. I think that it's possible that he got an ego boost from this experience. Oh, sure, it was exhausting, day and night, person after person, keep coming, all these menial disputes, the smallest thing. Oh, Moses, you got to do something about my neighbor. in the tent next to me. He keeps making that weird lamb meal that smells terrible. You know, I don't know what the disputes were that they brought to Moses. But you guys know, I was telling someone yesterday about living in a condo community, you know, with the HOA, that, boy, disputes, they really are something. You would be surprised about the things that people can find annoying enough to want to write a letter without signing their name on it. But just send a letter. You'd be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised. Maybe you're the one writing the letter. I don't know. But here's Moses, and he's settling all of these disputes, and something inside of him is like, man, I'm so important. I'm the boss. I'm the man. They come to me, and I tell them how to fix things. I like this. That's not how we're designed to be. God didn't design you to be the man. He gave the man. He gave us Jesus. Jesus is the man. You're not the man. You're not the boss. I mean, you might be the boss of your place of employment, but even in your place of employment, if you're the boss, nobody should be settling all of these minor disputes, spending their entire day. Like Jethro said, this is not good. You've got to work with others. You have to work alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with others. No matter what your position is in your place of employment, are you working with others? Maybe you're not employed. Maybe you're unemployed. Maybe you're in an in-between place. Maybe you're in a place where you're looking for a job. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're a stay-at-home dad. I don't know what your job situation is, but regardless of what your job situation is, are you working with others? What does that mean, am I working with others? I'll tell you what it means. It means Jesus has enlisted you to be a part of his work. This is weird. The God of all the universe, who could do anything he wants, picked you to be on his team. He chose you to work with him. I mean, we'll go into the disciples and you see, he didn't pick the best qualified, the best trained. He didn't pick those with the most potential. He just picked people by his own sovereign plan for his glory to do his work. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You see this again? Jesus sent them two by two. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. There's very few examples in the scripture of a man or a woman of God that is used in isolation. I mean, technically there's really none. There's a few of the prophets that get crazy, but there's a company of prophets. You know, there's John the Baptist, and he's out there crazy like in the wilderness, but we find out later he had disciples, right? It's not the New Testament is not just about Paul. It's about Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Mark. It's James and John. It's Peter and John. There's a community. You work alongside someone else. And here I'm speaking to a congregation again, I don't know everyone here, but let me tell you, you are called by God to be a part of his team. He wants you to work alongside others in this room for his glory, for his purpose. We had a really fun conversation in Sunday school class this morning. Joe Quinn was teaching the Sunday school class. It was really great. And we broke into small groups, and we were talking about God's grand design and how God works out to bring about his glory, and how he... It's just a really fun conversation with my small group, and we started talking about how God used, in particular, someone through their work relationship to bring them to Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. And I'm not going to out the people in my group because they don't like that very specifically. So they said, don't ever call me out. So I won't. But they told a story about how having been raised in the church but not really being much of a believer, and then gets a job, and then at this job, just going to get a paycheck, how somebody says, you know, do you worship Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Are you a believer? Was like, kind of. Next thing you know, get back into church, get baptized, get excited, and start following after Jesus. How God used the work relationship. Now, the whole point of going to work is to earn a paycheck, right? Or maybe to gain an identity. No, it's not. The whole point of you going to work, wherever it is you work and whatever it is you do, is for God's glory. God will use you. And I'm not telling you that you have to go and go to your cubicle tomorrow and start knocking on the cubicle next to you and tell them, hey, do you know about Jesus? You don't have to do that. You should. Yeah. That's not the point. Right? Or use your position as the boss. Hey, did you go to church? You know, and just ask that every single Monday. Did you go to church on? Yeah. Let's see. Because, you know, you're the boss. That's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you this. God can use you. But regardless of whether or not he uses you at your place of employment to evangelize your coworker, he's still using you to represent him wherever you go and whatever you do. And he's not calling you in isolation, but he's calling you with the person next to you, with the people in this congregation. Working side to side. We don't just work in our service to the community, in Harvest Festival and Easter Egg Hunt. We don't just work in sending out missionaries. We don't just work in going to the rescue mission or the Tabitha ministry. Just went down this past week to the Salvation Army. These are all great things. But the work is always, it's always working for God in this sense. Receive these promises this morning. He chose you to bear fruit. He chose you to bear fruit, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says, I chose you to bear fruit. Guess what? You're going to bear fruit. One last passage I want to point out, Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now this is such an interesting verse, because you will receive an inheritance. An inheritance is not something that you work for. Not one of you who've ever received an inheritance worked for your inheritance. Unless it was like that movie Scavenger Hunt and you had to do that whole thing to win the inheritance, but none of you saw that movie except for my family because we watched it all the time. I don't know. Talk about a vague and terrible cultural reference. I just won the award on that one. All right. You don't work for your inheritance, you receive the inheritance as a child of God. But yet, here this says, you work in your everyday jobs. You're going in, you're going out, whatever it is, as unto the Lord, because you know that you are destined to receive the inheritance of God. So this is the word of God that I think was brought to Moses' mind as he was working not good. He wasn't doing a good job at work because he was working for himself rather than working for the Lord. So in your job, in your everyday 9-to-5, whatever that looks like, your Monday to Friday, maybe you're a 12 to 12, maybe you're never off the clock, you can still be working for the Lord, and it can be glorious, and the burden can be lifted off of you because your identity comes from Jesus Christ. I'd like you to stand, and we're going to sing again this song, We Are Free. The chains are broken. As we sing this song, I want you, especially in your work, present your work before God. God, I want to work for your glory. I want to live for your glory. You set me free. I'm not going to be defined by the things of this world any longer. I'm defined by what you say of me. We'll sing this song at the end of the service. We'll have leaders up here to pray with you. And especially if you're in a situation, you're like, I feel enslaved. I feel burdened in this work. Please join with the leaders here and allow them to pray for you and bless you and see the liberating work of Jesus Christ in your job. Sing this song.